Well, what's the difference between quenching the spirit and grieving the spirit?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
What a joy to be on the air with you today. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire. No, this is not some put-on energy and put-on smile. It comes from the depths of my heart, as I think you know. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. It's Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. So anything you want to ask me about, having to do with any programs we've had in recent days, any subjects I've covered on the air, any guests I've had on the air, or anything having to do with the Bible, theology, ministry, practical living for the Lord, moral, cultural issues, by all means, give me a call. I'll do my best to give you solid wisdom from the Word of God, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Now, by all means, take a minute today and visit my website, AskDrBrown.org. This is the website. Click on the latest blog. Let me tell you what I posted there. In the midst of Pastor John MacArthur's Strange Fire Conference, by the way, Pastor MacArthur's editor and right-hand man, Phil Johnson, in his talk yesterday addressed me and concerns I've raised at length as I sent a note to Phil directly. I appreciate the tone in which he did it, felt that he misrepresented, misunderstood what I said, and that he was very wrong in some comments. So I'm actually going to address that on Monday, inviting him to call in the program if he likes. He may be busy or not choose to, but we'll do it in a constructive way to glorify the Lord and move things forward. But people have said, well, how come you're not addressing abuses? Well, one thing is I've addressed abuses for 25, 30 years. And you've had leaders in the movement, Pentecostal charismatic leaders, addressing abuses for decades. So I don't necessarily feel I have to do it every day of the week or call out names every day of the week as if that's somehow going to advance the work of the gospel. Also, most of the people that are listening to me and embracing what we're saying don't even know about a lot of the abuses, don't watch some of the shows, don't hear some of the speakers. So we address things appropriately, sure. It's just not going to be the major theme every day that we're bashing this group and bashing that group. And I'm sure you're glad for that as you're listening. But I felt it was very important that people knew that as early as 1990, I have a very strong chapter in my book, How Saved Are We?, which is a very strong book itself, a very challenging book. As I read it today, it cuts my heart as I read it. 1990, How Saved Are We?, Chapter 9 is called The Prosperity Trap. I put this chapter, it's a short chapter. Each chapter in the book was short and punchy. I put this chapter in full on my website. So 23 years ago, I was addressing these abuses very strongly in writing and have continued to do so over the years. The carnal prosperity message, as I say in the chapter, we tell worldly-minded people that following Jesus is the path to success. If you walk with the Lord, we say he'll make you wealthy, but that is not the gospel. Take up your cross does not mean become rich and famous. Leave everything and follow me is not the same as get everything by following me. We are catering our gospel to carnality. So you can read that if you go to my website, AskDrBrown.org. Click on latest blog. I got to tell you about some wild Facebook, Twitter interaction as well. And then I'm going to get to your email questions and your phone calls. 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers right here on The Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-348-7884. Okay, before we get to your questions, I posted something last night. I'm working really hard on finishing the end notes for Can You Be Gay and Christian, and got a couple of things, some very exciting news to share with you on Monday and next week. I was working hard on that, finally finished, and I posted something for discussion online. And I asked this. I said, okay, we are constantly told the whole charismatic movement is bad, it's wrong, because you've got these negative extremes or these prominent extremes, or some of the worst examples are the ones that are on TV and can make a mockery of the gospel. And what I've said is, excuse me, well, in reality, you've got these negative extremes, but God's doing wonderful things around the world, and you've got fine theologians and Bible teachers and pastors and leaders and dedicated Christians. I've worked with them. I've served with them around the world. Some of the godliest, most dedicated to Jesus people that I know, and they're charismatic as I am. So I put out a question at on Facebook and Twitter, and I asked this question. At the Strange Fire Conference, you'll often hear references to the Reformers, to Luther, to Calvin. And I said, well, are they renouncing Luther's horrific anti-Semitic writings that were used directly by Hitler in the Holocaust? Luther's calling for Jewish synagogues and places of business to be burned down and destroyed, calling on Jews to be gathered together and herded under one roof like gypsies, saying that their rabbis and teachers should be forbidden to teach under penalty of death. Unfortunately, he said all these things later in life, but he said all these things. Well, you say, oh, well, that, I mean, that no one would believe. Oh, well, why not renounce it? Why not address it? In other words, if I'm to be held responsible for renouncing errors by people I don't even agree with or quote, but I'm supposed to renounce them because they're associated somehow with a movement of a half billion people, then why is it right for people to quote the Reformers without saying, now we regret their errors or we regret their extremes? Why the double standard? Well, someone wrote back, and I pursued this and said, which is worse, the words of Luther, these horrific, regrettable words that were utilized by Hitler and the Nazis and helped fuel some of the anti-Semitic fervor in Germany, the Jew hatred in Germany, to the point that one of the Nazi leaders said, if Martin Luther were alive today, he'd be sitting here with me being charged with war crimes. So which is worse, that or a preacher saying that Jesus wants to give you financial prosperity? Which is worse? I've actually had people say the latter is worse. I've actually had people say that anyone preaching word of faith is a wolf and a spiritual murderer. Well, there are some serious errors in parts of the word of faith movement that I completely reject. And at the same time, there are fine believers in the midst of it that have some emphases that I differ with and find unhealthy, but it doesn't damn the hell. And the fact that someone could say that preaching a carnal prosperity message, which is wrong and which I renounce, is worse than what Luther wrote is mind-boggling to me. Okay, I said it. 866-348-7884. This is a question from David. I have a question relating to the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 states, quench not the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says not to grieve the Holy Spirit. What's the difference between quenching the Spirit and grieving the Spirit? It would seem quenching the Spirit might be losing the Holy Spirit, like what happened to Saul of the Old Testament, and as a result of a continuous grieving of the Holy Spirit through unrepentant sin. Is my understanding correct, or are these two things in fact the same? Well, obviously, there can be overlap. When we grieve the Spirit, we quench the Spirit. When we quench the Spirit, we grieve the Spirit. But quenching the spirit or putting out the spirit's fire in 1 Thessalonians 5 has to do with spiritual gifts. It is more functional. Ephesians 4, don't grieve the spirit, is more relational. So 1 Thessalonians 5, the context is, don't despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to the good. Don't put out the spirit's fire. Don't quench the spirit. So in other words, don't do what is being done at the Strange Fire Conference and other places by denying the ongoing gifts and work and power of the Spirit because of a bad experience. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. If the Spirit wants to speak and act and move, and even if we're uncomfortable with that, don't put out the Spirit's fire. At the same time, Ephesians 4 is talking about relationally, forgiving others, walking in love towards others, not being guilty of godless speech and actions. So Ephesians 4, don't grieve the Spirit. We grieve him with our wrong actions. We grieve him by not walking in love towards one another. We grieve him with not forgiving as God has forgiven us. We grieve him with unkind words. We grieve him by disunifying the body. And at the same time, we quench the Spirit. We put out the Spirit's fire when we hinder or reject the moving of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in supernatural gifts. That would be the difference. 866-34-TRUTH. Michael asks, my question is about covering theology, which in recent years has been making its rounds in Spanish churches here in America and in Latin America. I recently had in my church an invited preacher that said if you make any decisions without the approval of the pastor, anything you do would not prosper and can face serious consequences. The reason for that is because you're not honoring the pastor, you're taking yourself out of his spiritual covering. Without denying the obligations we have to respect and listen to our leaders, how much of this is biblical and how much of this could be used as a tool to control the church? I've only heard this teaching recently and mainly in the, quote, apostolic circles. Oh, yeah, that's definitely another abuse that takes place, especially in many charismatic circles, and it was part of the shepherding or discipleship movement, this idea that everything you do has to be approved by a spiritual leader. Number one, it is absolutely unscriptural. Number two, it is very dangerous and to be rejected thoroughly. Now, I am all for having a rightful respect of leaders. As a leader, I've been honored by respect by students at our ministry school or congregants in the congregation. I don't pastor the congregation, but I'm the founding leader of our ministry here. I've been honored with respect. I can speak to someone. I can speak to some people that are preaching to hundreds of thousands or millions that were students of mine and speaking to their lives with a word of insight or thought that I have that might improve something, and they'll write back with great humility, Dr. Brown, thanks for taking time to speak into my life. So I personally have been greatly honored and respected and in turn have always honored and respected leaders I served with and served under. And I believe we ought to, and I believe Hebrews 13:17 remains applicable to obey those who have the rule over us, that leaders do have that responsibility to guide the flock and to teach and to equip and to steer from error. And if I was in a church, let's just say I was a member of Pastor John MacArthur's church and he was preaching these Strange Fire messages and I categorically differed with him, I would request an opportunity to present my differences to someone on the staff, knowing that he would not have time to meet with me personally if I was just a congregant there. I'd share my views. If they said, no, you're wrong, and this is what we stand on, and we reject your position, then I would, with a smile and grace towards them, thank them for all the good they're doing and would leave because they have been appointed as leaders for better or for worse. The same in our ministry. In other words, it's not up to someone within the congregation to try to change the leaders, just like kids can't change the parents. Even the good parents or bad, they're not going to take over and run the show. So in that sense, yes, you respect and honor, but nowhere in the New Testament is there even a hint of an idea, that you go to the pastor or leader to say, should I take this job or not? You go to the pastor or leader to say, is it okay if the two of us start to court or date? You go to the spiritual leader to say, is it okay if I go to this college or not? Now, get input, sure, by all means, but you are Jesus' sheep, and he's the shepherd. You have under shepherds, but all they do is help connect you better to the chief shepherd. And as Frank Viola points out in some of his books, by the way, I recommend that people read what John Bevere said about covering and what Frank Viola said about covering, because they've got two polar different views, and then look at the scriptural evidence and come to your own conclusion. But Frank Viola points out that many of the New Testament letters are just written by Paul to the believers. He didn't just say this only for the leaders, and the leader's just going to tell you what it says. No, I'm writing to you as brothers and sisters. We are all priests to God. We're all members of the body of Christ. We are brothers and sisters. The only mediator between God and man is Jesus. So this is a dangerous theology. In some cases, it comes from pastors that really care but don't understand rightly their role. In other cases, it comes from desire to control. Either way, dangerous.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire broadcast. What a joy and privilege it is to be in the service of the Lord and to be on the air with you. My article, A Final Appeal to John MacArthur on the Eve of a Strange Fire Conference, which got posted Friday, that got posted Tuesday. It's been shared now close to 60,000 times on one website alone. Yeah, 58,700 times on one website alone. I'm so glad that people are reading it and the discussion is taking place, and I'm convinced that good fruit's going to come out of it. That good fruit is going to come out of the dialogue. I'd love to have a face-to-face dialogue with some of the brothers I differ with and a public civil debate on the issues to really help people see and understand, and we can sharpen each other. But if that doesn't happen, I'm quite convinced, for many reasons, this is all going to be for good and for the advancing of the work of the Holy Spirit in the earth today to the glory of the name of Jesus and the building up of the body. 866-34-TRUTH. Beth in Jersey City, New Jersey, thanks so much for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Michael. Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
I just would like to ask this. I went to the website last night, and in fact, I saw your face for the first time. And
Were you surprised by what I looked like? Did you picture me younger,
yes,
older,
you're very,
different?
Very young. Yeah.
I look young. Yeah. All right. Well, it's God's touching your eyes, dear sister.
Yeah. And I'm just, you know, I feel, you know, sad because of this one. I agree with you that because I'm a listener to Pastor MacArthur. And what specific group of this charismatic movement that they're trying to discredit?
Well, first, if you listen to him regularly, then you hear a ton of great stuff and wonderful stuff and great teaching and Jesus exaltation. But basically, what they're doing is this. They are looking at the entire charismatic movement, which is maybe a half billion people worldwide, mm-hmm. the fastest growth in church history worldwide. And they're seeing this, and then they're looking at some TV preacher who preaches an extreme carnal prosperity message, or they're looking at some crazy manifestation somewhere that, you know, maybe represents 0.00001% of charismatics worldwide, and then they're making it as if that's the whole. So the problem is, and they have a fundamental theology that the miraculous gifts of the New Testament, you know, gifts of healing and prophecy, ceased by the end of the New Testament period, and they're no longer for today. Therefore, if people if they claim that they're functioning in these things today, then that would mean that they're deceived and deceiving others, and it's not really the Holy Spirit. And then, because there are ridiculous things done in the name of the Spirit, I agree those are grievous and need to be addressed whenever appropriate. But that is as if it's the whole. It would be like this. Fred Phelps and Westboro Baptist Church represent, you know, a handful of people, but they're in the news constantly with their God hates fags message. Well, I'm not expecting Baptist pastors all over America to renounce that all the time, because that's not who they are, and that doesn't represent them. So the fact is, you know, look, there are Christian TV shows I won't appear on because I think they're weird, and I don't want to be associated with it unless they said, you can come on and get your message out. And I've been on some shows where I spoke things that I knew were very, very uncomfortable, but if they're going to have me on, I'm going to do it. But in some cases, just because I'd even be associated with something, that must mean that I'm guilty of the worst crazy extreme. And it would be like, you called my show and listened to my show, but I had someone on as a guest once, and this guest once ministered together with someone in another country, therefore you're guilty of what the other person did. So it's...
Well, is Pentecostal one of those groups, charismatic?
Oh, yes, yes, Pentecostal charismatic, that's part of the larger picture, Assembly of God, Church of God, those would all be...
I belong to Assembly of God, and there are so many missionaries, you know, throughout the world that Assembly of God is, you know, supported, and miracles happen all over the world. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I'm not, you know, like a theologian or whatever. I just, you know, simple... follower of Jesus that, you know, reads the God's word. And, you know, it is, for me, it was really sad because it could have been discussed first before they have to do this conference, because there are always bad apples, you know, but not all apples are bad. I'm just, you know, in a simple, you know, principle wherein, you know, bad apples can be discarded. Well,
right. Everything you've said, though, is so relevant and wise. But first, just reading the word and seeking the Lord, of course, you're going to expect to see God moving in these ways. And then you see people coming to faith. You see missionaries being sent out. You see people giving their lives for the gospel. You see Jesus by His Spirit setting them free. And could you have said it any more simply? Yes, there will always be bad apples, but not all apples are bad. And we'll continue to reach out to these brothers, to these leaders, will continue to constructively differ. But my goal, Beth, in all of this, I got to run because I have a break. My goal in all of this is that all of us get in the Word more than ever before, that all of us ask God for everything He has for us by His Spirit so that we can be used to the max to glorify Jesus, and that all of us submit our lives wholly to Him, that He can bring His order and discipline and blessing and grace into our lives. The world needs to see who Jesus really is. He is risen from the dead, doing the same things He did 2,000 years ago and radically touching many lives. Thank you for the wise call. I appreciate it. All right, folks, we've got a whole lot more time to talk with you. A reminder, as always, to our friends listening on WAVA FM 105.1, that you can get the whole first hour on the AM station later today, between 5 and 6. In fact, in a couple weeks, I'm going to be ministering in Maryland, a Saturday morning meeting and then a Saturday afternoon seminar and then a Sunday morning meeting. We'll tell you more about that as we get closer to it. 866-34-TRUTH. We did this yesterday. I want to do it again today. It was a special Thoroughly Jewish Thursday offer yesterday, but I'm going to repeat it today. Friends, my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, which continues to get great reports from readers, Jewish people reading it, believers reading it, being impacted. When you order the book today, the hardcover, we're going to send you with it free the 100-minute-long, so almost two-hour-long DVD, Jesus in the Feast of Israel, recorded live on location in Israel. I mean, it was a great, great production by Day of Discovery. It's a great resource. You get it free when you order the book. So keep them for yourself. Give them away. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. If you believe in the work we're doing, it can help us with a gift, large or small. We really appreciate it. And if you do buy the book, we'll send you the DVD as our gift. And we'll pay the postage. 1-800-278-9978. Hey, look in the mirror. Say, Jesus, I want to shine like you.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us today on the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. Did you ever hear that before? What a wise saying. There will always be bad apples, but not all apples are bad. Think of that. 866-348-7884. Let me get to some of your e-questions, and then I'll get right back to the phones. Is that fair enough? Okay, let's see here. That was a little too long. And all right, let's try this one. This was, all the way back September 20th from Robin. My church and Messianic teachers have taught me that a person who accepts Jesus as Savior does not, quote, lose salvation. Of course, only God sees the heart to know if the person truly is born again. I had a friend who 15 years ago had died of a heroin overdose, needle in arm, and went to hell, tortured by demons as an unending loop of life's sins replayed. At the point where it got to the baptism of his infant son, the minister turned to him during service and asked my friend if he wanted to be baptized too, and my friend said, sure, why not? Knowing Jesus in a shaft of light, reached into his cell in hell, yanked him out, and he was back in his body on ER gurney, resuscitated. His wife, Robin, standing over him, smelled an unearthly beautiful floral perfume on his breath as he shouted, he's real, Jesus is God. She, too, became a Christian at that point. All right, so the guy had an overdose, and in this overdose state, had this experience of sinking into hell. Jesus appears to him. He's rescued out, according to the account. He comes to saying, Jesus is God. The wife sees what happens. She becomes a Christian. They went to church, took their two boys to church, lived for God for a few years. Sadly, the wife became mentally ill, addicted to pain meds, etc. My friend divorced her 5 years ago. Last November, my friend died after again getting hooked on alcohol and drugs, painkillers, etc. He had a sexual relationship with a fiance, custody of his sons. So, first question, can we judge the fruit of my friend's life? Appeared to be saved, living for God, then appeared backslidden to state that my friend died saved or unsaved last year. And although I believe that believer's baptism is preferable, it appears that my friend's baptism, which for all intents and purposes was an infant baptism because he knew about Jesus, had some spiritual efficacy since it gave Jesus spiritual authority to release my friend from hell. Would you agree? All right, to answer questions, the fact that he had this vision and the whole infant baptism thing, I put zero theological stock in that whatsoever, okay? Zero theological stock in that. And Scripture clearly teaches believer's baptism, and we'll just leave that there. The question of what happened to him, I see clearly Scripture warning us about the danger of forfeiting our salvation. Now, a Calvinist would say he was never saved. These were all false experiences that he had because he died in sin. Someone who holds to one saved, always saved, would say, no, he's saved by grace and he's always saved no matter what happens. I would say he may truly have known the Lord and walked with the Lord, but then he turned away and willfully forfeited his salvation. We can debate that, but here's what's clear. God promised to keep us no matter what. He promised to keep us. It would be like me getting on a plane, and that plane is 100% guaranteed to perfectly carry me across the ocean and land safely in another country. And I would have to forcefully overcome people on that plane, tackle them, somehow figure out a way to open the emergency door and jump out to kill myself. God's promises to us are even stronger than that. He's promised to keep us. At the same time, if we willfully turn away from him and live and die in sin, we have no hope of eternal life. No hope of eternal life. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. So I understand that this man may have truly been saved and willfully walked away from God. God knows. But I won't base my theology on his experience either way. I'll simply say God has promised to keep his sheep who know him and follow him, know his voice and follow him. And he warns us that if we play games with sin, it'll be deadly. We'll be back with your calls.
It
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the Friday broadcast of The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. Let's go to the phones. David in Springfield, Virginia. Thanks so much for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. I was a member of a congregation, and the leaders there, they decided to go up to Toronto because of this Toronto blessing that was there. And, you know, a prophet that was in our congregation told them they shouldn't go, that all these things were going to, you know, exactly what they brought back would come back. And, I mean, one of the first fruits that came back was spirit of overlordship, where everything had to go through the pastor and they had to sign, you know, everybody had to sign like a constitution statement and everything like that. And it just really fell apart. And, you know, what the guy was telling them was, you know, truly, if you want the Holy Spirit, you want, you know, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, pray here. Ask God to come here. Ask God to open the gifts here. Why do we have to go up there? You know, it's like when Jesus said, you know, if you hear I'm here, don't go. If you hear that there's a Messiah there, don't go. You know, that false Messiah.
Yeah, all right, but there are two things, though. There are two things, okay? One is the question about overlordship. Actually, I don't think Toronto was into that at all. I was never there. But I think it was the exact opposite in Toronto. It was kind of let anything go. And if it could be the Holy Spirit, we don't want to quench it. So I think it's about the opposite of that. But here's the deal. I have no problem whatsoever if God is moving somewhere to go and be encouraged by what he's doing or to go and be touched by what he's doing. Why even go to a local assembly? When Jesus said, if someone says Messiah is here or there, he's talking about claiming that Jesus has returned to the earth. But if the Apostle Paul was teaching in a neighboring town and God was using him mightily, or let's say he was in the synagogue debating Jewish leaders, or let's say he wanted to go to Rome. He said, I want to get there to impart a spiritual gift to you. Timothy received something by the laying on of hands, received a spiritual gift. So if Paul was ministering to leaders and said, I want to pray for you and impart something to you, if I had the opportunity to go, I'd gladly go. Now, ultimately...
No, I agree with you. I mean,
That being said, I fully agree that you have a lot of flaky charismatics that just go from meeting to meeting and from spiritual high to spiritual high, and we call them meeting junkies, for sure.
But you know, you should discern about the spirit before you go, right? That you know that it's Paul there that's talking. When you see people that are laughing out of control and you see disorder going on, you know, God's a God of order. He's not a God who has people rolling around the floor, roaring like lions, you know, laughing uncontrollably and stuff like that. And, you know, that's just not the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Now, what they brought back, it was not apparent that was there. You know, we didn't see overlordship like you said in Toronto, but it was a fact that this group ended up that they were linking up with ended up, you know, instituting this constitution, and then, you know, everything had to go through
just to jump in, David, there are a few different things. There's the abuse of overlordship, which we've addressed, which somehow forgets the fact that we are God's children directly and that he's our shepherd and that we're accountable to him ultimately for decisions that we make, and that it's not up to a local leader to say, you use this kind of toothpaste to brush your teeth. Ridiculous, extreme example. And the other thing is, I still don't understand why people focus on a few extremes. You know, people say, what about all the people barking like dogs? I have been in Pentecostal charismatic circles for over 40 years, and I've never seen it happen once. Why don't you renounce it? If I saw it, I would. I've never seen it. I've never been around it. Okay? But I'm equally concerned with spiritual deadness. I'm equally concerned with church after church after church that hasn't had a fresh move of the Spirit in decades. I'm equally concerned, even more concerned, with people that have a form of religion and deny its power. So, yeah, you got wild things that happen. And even in a Toronto setting, you ultimately have to judge the lasting fruit of what comes out of it. If people were genuinely touched, genuinely came to Jesus, or living holy lives and bearing fruit for the Lord, that's what you actually have to judge by. Because some people just react certain ways. Some people react a certain way. Look, am I going to judge it as someone's preaching and the preaching's so dull, half the place falls asleep. Am I going to say that was the Spirit? Well, if someone's preaching and everyone starts jumping up and running around the building, am I going to say that's the Spirit? A lot of times, that's the way people react. What we have to do is say, okay, God's order is what? According to 1 Corinthians 14, God's order for a service. Not my words. The words of God. 1 Corinthians 14, a service that is decent and in order, according to Paul, is characterized by tongues, interpretation, prophecy, just done in an orderly way. In other words, just like when I'm having a conversation with someone on the radio and they're talking over me and I have to stop them or put them on hold for a minute because you can't hear the two of us at the same time. Well, that's what Paul's talking about in terms of order. He's not talking about the order of a cemetery, though. Okay? He's not talking about the order of a cemetery. So this is his view of an orderly service. What then, brothers? 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together... And he's talking about meetings, house meetings, so you have smaller groups of people. But this is his view of an orderly service. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, speak in an unknown language that no one there can understand without the gift of interpretation. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. If you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be encouraged, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So, that's what Paul is talking about. So does that happen in your church services? Does that happen in your church services? Is there someone brings a prophetic message here, and then they sit down, and someone else brings a tongue, and someone brings the interpretation of that, then someone else bursts out in a hymn, and everyone follows that, and then someone gets an insight from the Lord, from the scriptures, and they bring this revelation? Is that what happens? Then don't accuse those places where things happen too much, or where those things happen but not in good order. If you don't even have them at all, and please show me anywhere where Paul said that that's just counsel for right then, because these things are all going to end soon. Of course not. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Carlton in Staten Island. Good to talk to you, buddy. How you doing today?
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you?
I'm blessed. Thank you.
I'm so glad that you just read that portion of scripture, because that's where my question comes from. Regarding the Strange Fire Conference and everything, you have people who agree, people who disagree. My question is, how do you keep the unity of the Spirit, right? If someone says, well, I'm going to speak in tongues whenever I feel like it, and I'm just saying it because this is what I've come across in my life. You know, 13 years, the Lord saved me, and I've come across people who say, well, you speak tongues whenever the Spirit leads you. But you just read a portion of scripture where in the worship service, there's an order to it. But then people say, oh, but that doesn't matter because I'm praying, I'm edifying myself. But if you're in church and you're in a service, there's supposed to be a certain order to it. And this is where, I mean, some people lose me because they just go recklessly however they like. You know, I mean, I was in a men's retreat where, you know, the person who was on the mic told everybody in the auditorium to start speaking in tongues. And my pastor, who believes in tongues and speaks in tongues, he even had a problem with that. So my issue is
now what was Paul's thing? Yeah, what was Paul's reason? So let's break this down into a couple of areas, okay? The first is in a public service. Let's say we're all worshiping together, and in a Pentecostal charismatic church, we might all have our hands raised. We're praising God out loud together, something like that. If you go to a Korean church, when they pray, they all pray out loud together. Well, I was praying with a bunch of Koreans the other day, and it was time for everyone to pray out loud together. Well, you're not listening to the person next to you. You're all praying out loud together. In a context like that, if you're speaking Korean, someone's speaking English, someone's speaking in tongues, it's one thing. If a public message is being delivered, then it's a totally different thing. And I'll come back to it. I'll finish up on the other side of the break. Stay there.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, so Carlton, just to get back to, all right, Carlton's listening but not on the phone. Okay, so back to Carlton's question. What Paul's talking about with tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 has to do with order and decorum. He personally says he speaks in tongues more than all of them. So he was a man who prayed a lot in the spirit, prayed a lot in tongues. By the way, John Calvin, who interpreted that to mean that he knew many languages, obviously, that's not what he's talking about in context. And I would say few, if any, scholars even think that Paul was saying anything like that today. But here's the issue. Let's say I spoke fluent modern Hebrew, which I don't. My fluency is in biblical Hebrew, but not modern Hebrew. Let's say I spoke fluent modern Hebrew. And I got up in front of your congregation, and I delivered an awesome message, in modern Hebrew to you. But there was no translator. It wouldn't edify you at all. It wouldn't do you any good. And you wouldn't pick it up in the spirit because this communication, it's not coming clearly. Exact same thing with tongues. Now, if we're all praying out loud together, right? We're praying and we're worshiping together. We're praising God. We're worshiping together. And we're all doing it out loud, so I can't hear what you're saying, you can't hear what I'm saying. And I'm praising God in Hebrew, and you're praising God in Portuguese, and the person behind us praising God in Chinese, and the person in front of us praising God in tongues, and the person on the other side in Chinese, or whatever language I didn't say, or English. That's all just going up as one voice to God. That's not the issue. The issue is if someone's going to deliver a message, or if you're all going to do things and everyone's going to prophesy at the same time, in a disruptive way, that will bring confusion. That will bring confusion to the body or to an unbeliever coming in. I have no problem, personally, if I'm in a meeting with all believers together and we say, hey, we're going to pray in tongues together, and we're all believers, 10 of us, you know, team members of a ministry, and we're praying in a room together, that's fine. We're praying, we're getting our hearts in harmony with the Lord. When it's time to lead out, if I pray in tongues and there's no interpretation, it's worthless. I may edify myself, but I don't help anybody. So just think of it as if it was a foreign language. Use the same principle. If there's no interpreter, then keep it to yourself, okay? Or in a way that's just a corporate expression. And if you do deliver a message, it's got to be done with an interpreter. Just think of it in those same terms. All right, let's go to Jonathan. Out there in Mastic, Long Island, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Michael Brown, how are you?
Doing very well, thanks.
I'm getting an echo on my side. Are you getting the same thing or no?
No, sir. So we're clear. You ignore that echo and you just talk and we're hearing you fine.
Cool.
So we're hearing you fine, fine. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding.
I love your program, by the way. It's very edifying, speaking of edification. So.
Well, thank you. That sounds like a baby crying in the background.
It's my little 2.5-year-old.
Yeah. Oh, okay. So we did hear that. Maybe that's the echo you were hearing.
Perhaps. But I wanted to, because I know you were talking about the once saved, always saved, and you know it seems like you do believe that someone can lose their salvation. So.
Rather say forfeit. In other words, God's given his promises, and unless I walk away from them and throw myself off the plane, so to say, he's given promises, and I trust in his promises, and that's. I don't even think about losing my salvation. It's not an option in my mind. However, if I hardened my heart and started playing with sin, God forbid, and thought I'd get away with whatever I wanted, you better believe some holy fear would be very helpful.
Right. Because my thing, a lot of my friends, I'm in like the very minority with my friends, where I believe, I don't think, if you have a genuine born again, you know, given new birth, I think you're saved, and you're going to end up in heaven with God, have eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think you can lose that salvation. Even you can't do anything about it. But
why do you think there's so many warnings in the New Testament about it, or why are there so many if clauses? You know, I'll just give you an example. Like in Colossians, the first chapter, why do you think Paul says this? You who were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. What do you think? Yeah, and I give you warning after warning throughout the New Testament like that. Why do you think those are there?
I read those differently, I guess, than you would read it. I read it that, like, from God's point of view, this person's, you know, Michael Brown's name is written in the book of life. I know he's mine. He's going to persevere because I'm going to allow him to persevere with my Holy Spirit. So, you know, if Michael Brown perseveres, then he will be saved. Well,
but it's addressing, right? It's addressing me, though. In other words, it's telling me, Paul says, if you do this, or Hebrews 10:26, that if we deliberately sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, that we're guilty of trampling underfoot the blood of Jesus that already sanctified us, past tense, and the only thing we have to look forward to is fiery judgment. Well, what do you think those verses
are
there?
I think those if verses are always just pointing towards evidence that whether a person has been truly, genuinely born again, or if there was like a false conversion.
But it doesn't say that. It says the blood of Jesus that sanctified him, and it's for someone who's already received the truth.
In the context, I don't think it's sanctified as far as like the sanctification that we normally would use.
It's the word used. I just did a very, very extensive study of that on my in my Hyper Grace book, and it's the clear language of believer there. But either way, don't you have the same conclusion?
What would you say to the passage in there's a bunch, but in Philippians 1:6, where he opens up basically saying, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion.
Absolutely. I lean on that day and night. That's my confidence. God who started the work will bring it to completion.
But right? He's the author and finisher. So isn't it God who's finishing it, and isn't he the one who's carrying us to the completion?
Exactly. He is going to get that plane from one side to the other, and unless you willingly decide to jump out and scorn all the warnings and ignore the fact that he says if we deny him, he'll deny us. And that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord.
Okay, I see the way you're reading it.
Right. In other words, he's given us those promises, and I rest in them. But here, I've got to run. But Jonathan, wouldn't you agree that if someone scorns the gospel and lives and dies in sin and mocks Jesus, even if they claim to be saved, that they have no assurance that they're dying in salvation?
Correct. I don't think that's
right. I hate to cut you off, but just I'm out of time. You would say then that person was never saved. So here's where we agree. God's promises are faithful. And those who claim to be following Jesus and are living in willful, blatant sin and denial don't belong to him. Anyway, good talking to you. Got to run. Get online now and call in. We'll take your calls in the next hour. Friends, help us as you're able to. And my thank you gift for your gift of any size our really powerful DVD, Son of Sam, Son of Hope, amazing, powerful testimony from Satan's power to God's mercy. Your gift of any size, I want to send you this DVD. Call right now, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, God is absolutely faithful to finish what he started in each of us. Therefore, let us lean on that faithfulness as we live for him. Well, is it true that the book of Isaiah was really written by three different authors?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Friday edition of the Line of Fire broadcast, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. Now, here's the nice thing. You don't have to agree with me. You can raise an issue that you have a different point of view than me and want to present it. You can raise a question that I can help you with. If it's anything in my area of expertise, if you want to know about coming weather patterns for South Dakota, I just don't have the expertise to help you. If you want to know how to stitch up a shirt that somehow got torn, I just don't have sewing expertise. I'm sorry, but there are a lot of areas we can help you with. So give me a call, 866-348-7884. That's 866-34-TRUTH. I'm going to get your e-questions, your phone calls as well. I want to make a special announcement about our Monday broadcast coming your way on the Line of Fire. I've been really pleased to hear that there has been interaction with some of the articles I've written by at least one speaker at the Strange Fire Conference led by Pastor MacArthur. Pastor Phil Johnson, who is Pastor MacArthur's right-hand man, editor for many years, addressed me directly. I immediately sent a note to Phil once I was able to see things online, thanking him for the gracious way he interacted, the polite way he interacted, but saying that I felt he was very wrong on points he made and either misunderstood me or unintentionally misrepresented me. So because these are such major issues, what is the Spirit doing? What is the Spirit not doing? What does the Word really say we can expect? Are we despising a true work of the Lord? Or are we mocking a true work of the Lord? Or on the other side, are we embracing a false work that's not of the Lord? We're going to continue to talk about this, but in a civil, Jesus-glorifying way that will advance truth and advance the work of the Spirit. So it's going to be a very important broadcast. I sent a note to Phil saying he's welcome to call in if he pleases. I don't know that he would or have the time to, but that invitation remains open. But I'll play clips that he presented. We'll play them fairly, and I'll interact with them and set the record straight and bring a further challenge to his position. And the good thing is, I'm really confident that out of the Strange Fire Conference, greater good is going to come. And I'll tell you why. It may surprise you, but I'll tell you why on the broadcast on Monday. So be sure to tune in. 866-348-7884. Oh, here's a great quote from Leonard Ravenhill, wonderful man of God, whom I had the pleasure of being close with the last 5 years of his life. Our God is a consuming fire. He consumes pride, lust, materialism, and other sin. That is the truth. The more fire of God we have in our lives, the more we'll have conviction of sin, the more we'll have passionate love for Jesus, the more we will want to see his name glorified. The greater burden we'll have for the lost and the greater demonstration of God working through us there will be for the lost. Got some very interesting e-questions that I am going to address as well as take your call. So once more, to get in the program today, the number to call, 866-348-7884. We almost always run out of time trying to get to calls and answer questions. So the earlier you call, the better chance we have of interacting with you. We come back. I'm going to get your calls. I'm going to answer an interesting question from Ben. What might you say to people who've undergone a sex change and do not regret it? Because I wrote an article about that, the other side of it, the regret side of it that went viral. So we're going to talk about that. We're going to take your calls. A policeman's wondering what to tell his family. I mean, how can you turn the other cheek and carry firearms? All coming your way right here.
God of burning, cleansing flame, send
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-348-7884. Let's go to the phones. We'll start with Steve in Stony Brook on Long Island. You know, we lived in Stony Brook for a few years when I taught at Christ for the Nations Institute. And there was an amazing pizzeria, it doesn't exist anymore, called Station Pizza, where I had probably several thousand slices over the years while I lived there. But anyhow, welcome to the Line of Fire, Steve.
Well, you would like to know, they actually just moved into Setauket.
Station Pizza?
Yeah.
The original Station Pizza. Are you serious?
Yep.
It was obviously different owners. I remember being hungry one night, and I went out. I wanted to get some pizza. Sometimes with my schedule, I'd miss dinner or something like that. And I saw lights on in this parking lot because it was a little late. I didn't expect it to be open, and I went in there, and I was absolutely stunned. I mean, I never saw that much cheese on a regular slice of pizza in my life. I actually had an account there. I would pay once a month. I'd just come in, and they'd put it on my account, and I'd pay once a month. But anyway, so they moved to Setauket. Right, next time on the island, I'll have to see if they even can be close to the original Station Pizza.
Yeah, you got to try it.
But, amazing.
I'm coming to you today, Dr. Brown. I actually got a two-part question. One, it comes from a friend who is kind of a skeptic, and he was saying that the original four Gospels were anonymous and that they didn't have, the Gospel writers' names attached to them when they were first written.
Mm-hmm.
And the second one is, how come the Apocrypha isn't in the Old Testament? Like the Catholics have. I'm just curious on that part.
Sure, yeah. As for the Gospels, well, if you look at the Gospel of John, it doesn't have John's name at the beginning of it, for example. So we don't have the names at the beginning of all the Gospels. When you start Matthew's Gospel, does it say the Gospel according to Matthew? No. So how did we get those names? Well, that was by the universal attribution, or the virtually universal attribution, of the early believers. In other words, these Gospels began to circulate very early, probably parts of them in oral form before they were finally written several decades later. And people knew where they came from. They knew the origins. Just like this show is The Line of Fire. It's not the Mike Brown Show. It's The Line of Fire. But everybody knows who I am and what the show is about. So in that same way, among the early believers, they knew where these came from, and because they were apostolic or a disciple of the apostle, like Mark with Peter, that was part of the authority that they carried. It was then decades later, in some cases centuries later, that other so-called Gospels were written. But nowhere do we say, well, this is the Gospel of Matthew, and that's what the text says, and if it's not written by Matthew, then the whole Bible's false. No, it just so happens that there's tremendously good attestation from the early leaders that Matthew wrote this, and it's quoted as such and recognized as such. So that's how we get the name and the title on it. Good research, good study, and virtually universal attestation from the early church.
Okay.
So that's one. And then you have various other ways that you can confirm that. So some scholars will argue that, but let's just say this. Let's say that what someone says is the Gospel of Matthew was actually written not by Matthew, but by another one of the disciples. Okay, let's say it was written by one of the Jameses, Jacob. Okay, and he wrote it. Does that change it? No, it doesn't change it in any way. It doesn't change the content, the words, or the authenticity of it. But it's associated with Matthew because that's where all the evidence points. As for the Apocrypha, the books that are found in Catholic Bibles but are not found in our Protestant English Bibles, actually, if you go back 400 or 500 years after the time of the Reformation, it was common to have the Apocrypha in between the Old and New Testament in your Bibles. And it was understood that it doesn't have the same authority. You can't base doctrine on it, nor is it the same authority as Scripture. However, it's good for edification and history. And here's the difference. You have basically the Greek canon that's reflected in the Septuagint. This is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, completed 100 years or so before the time of Jesus. And that includes within it the apocryphal books. So the Ecclesiasticus, the Wisdom of Ben Sira, these other books, Maccabees, are in there, the apocryphal books. In the Hebrew canon, these books were never included as part of the Hebrew canon of Scripture. And from what we can see, the New Testament never quotes the Apocrypha as Bible. In other words, every time it says, as it is written, or as the Scriptures say, it's always referring to something in the Old Testament, not the Apocrypha. So Protestant scholars say, while the Apocrypha is of great historical value and tremendously interesting and edifying, it is not on the same level as Scripture, hence we don't have them in our Bibles.
Okay. All right. Thank you so much, Doctor.
You bet. Thank you. 866-34-TRUTH. I always, not worry, get concerned sometimes that my answers are more full than they need to be, but try to be more full rather than less. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Chris in Tampa, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, this is a pleasure, man. I started listening to your show, and I got back in the Word about after a 12-year hiatus. It's great to hear this from you. I had a question. The way the Lord fashioned my personality type, I just kind of catch things like this, and I want you to clear it up for me. When Jesus resurrected, Mary Magdalene was there, and she went to touch him, and he said, please don't touch me, for I'm not yet ascended to the Father.
Right.
But later, he let Thomas touch him. I just didn't know, had he ascended between the two encounters?
Yeah, there are two views there. There are two views,
okay.
And it's a great question. The one view is that what it's saying in Greek is, don't cling to me. Don't. It was just the nature of her holding on to him and clinging to him, almost like a little child. It's, you know, the parent comes home and the kid just runs over and grabs him around the leg and they're holding on, or, you know, don't cling to me. The other view is that he did ascend to heaven in that interval. There's actually debate about that. And to me, it's debatable. I think you can take care of a lot of it by understanding it to say, don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to the Father. But some argue that before his final ascent, there was an ascent that took place. And I want to be totally honest. Years and years ago, I really racked my brain over some of these things and got all the different books about Bible contradictions and different things to try to work out every last detail. And over the years, that became less important to me. I'm not saying it's not important or it's not valid. As I say, it's a good question. And it's a valid question. But I just got less concerned because I've been in so many situations. Nancy and I would have it when we were counseling a couple. And, you know, we'd meet first maybe with the wife, and she'd share the whole story about the husband. And we're like, he's obviously guilty. I mean, he's the bad apple in this marriage here. And we go through every possible scenario of what he could say that would, you know, would prove it wasn't the case. It's like, she covered it all. And then he comes in and talks like, oh, never thought of that. And, whoa, that's a different perspective. And you end up scratching your head saying they both seem totally right. Could they be read at the same time? So that often happens with witnesses reporting things in different ways, or they don't share a detail that would be useful for us to know that would resolve it. So they're your options as I see it. And we know at a certain point that he at least spiritually ascends to heaven because he applies the blood to the heavenly vessels that somehow needed to be cleansed. And Hebrews talks about that. Now, is there a spiritual ascent before the physical ascent? You know, it seems odd. People say, well, he ascended to heaven, then came back and got his body. And, you know, I just rather leave that as a question mark, personally. But keep digging, see what you come up with.
I appreciate that. Maybe when we get to heaven, we'll just be able to ask him directly if we remember that question when we get there.
When we lived on Long Island in Stony Brook, I was just chatting with someone about, actually we live in St. James, right next to Stony Brook, I should have said. But anyway, I remember our younger daughter, Megan, who's now in her mid-30s with two kids, her oldest almost 13. She had some question about a bug or something. And I said, honey, I don't have the answer. And she takes out a little piece of paper and she writes it down. And then she puts it in her jeans pocket. And she says, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jesus that question. I think the piece of paper is long gone along with those jeans. But yeah, there's going to be a whole lot we find out. And I'm digging constantly. I'm constantly looking, thinking, wondering. But certain things I just leave, it's like, I'm not going to worry about it. I'm sure it all falls into place. All right. Thank you, sir. We'll be back with your calls and answers to some interesting, important questions right here. Oh, yeah, right here on the Line of Fire broadcast. Your listener-sponsored voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Boy, the two-minute breaks we have here go flying by. Someone will send me a post, have you read this? Look at this blog. Someone just posted, someone read this, respond to this email here. Look at the latest question I want to cover. Check out. It's great. It's great. Never, never a dull moment. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Before I go to the phones, Ben asks, what might you say to people who have undergone a sex change and do not regret it? An article I wrote about a very tragic story having to do with sex change, regret, and suicide went viral about 2 weeks ago, and this is in response to that article. First, Ben, the purpose in writing that was a cautionary tale. Just looking at some links here, surgeryencyclopedia.com, psychiatric care may be required for many years after sex reassignment surgery. Quote, gender reassignment surgery is irreversible, so a candidate must have no doubts about accepting the results and outcome. You hear, no, but it's like 90%+ of the people are happy. No, it's that 90%+ of the people that were tracked and that responded may report it being happy. But when you get the overall numbers, many claim that 90% you don't even hear from, that it's only the small group that you hear from and normally the ones that are happy, and others you don't hear from, and many still take their own lives. So first, it was a cautionary tale, and it's very important to learn from it. It's very important to learn from someone else's pain and what happens to them. And because of that, when you have it reported the opposite way in the media, oh, wonderful, isn't this sweet, isn't this travel, isn't this so happy, you need to bring the warnings. You need to bring the other side of it. That's one thing. The second thing is this. Even if someone doesn't regret it, it's still wrong. It's no different than someone with body identity integrity disorder, BIID, where their mind map tells them, their brain map tells them they shouldn't have a right arm or they shouldn't have a left leg below the knee. And they're absolutely tormented by the presence of these limbs. And when a doctor in Scotland surgically removed limbs from perfectly healthy people, and they were thrilled that they were so much happier afterwards. I've seen the interviews of some of these people afterwards, and they're thrilled. They're happy. They're not tormented anymore. Well, he was roundly criticized for it. People with gender identity disorder issues, gender dysphoria, as it's called, will say, you're comparing apples with oranges. No, we're still saying that it's someone's internal torment that they're convinced something is actually wrong, because of which they're going to fundamentally change something about their physical structure. And in the case of sex change surgery, you're talking about hormones for life to keep you the opposite of what your body actually says you are. And then if a man, quote, becomes a woman, he's never fully, truly a woman in the fullest sense of the word, could never reproduce or anything like that, and vice versa. So yes, some of the problems get resolved, but deeper issues still don't. Whatever it was that was the deeper issue with this person's gender identity problems. So if they don't have regret, I regret for them. And if they really come to the Lord, they'll have to get off the hormones and do whatever they can surgically to take steps back in the direction of what they were. But they made serious choices. Some of them they can't undo, but it doesn't give you the right to change who God made you. 866 1-800-634-TRUTH. Let's go to Bob in Salt Lake City, Utah. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. It's an honor to speak with you.
Thank you.
Doc. Yes, sir. Hey, my question is concerning continuationism and cessationism. I know you dealt with that earlier in the week, but as a continuationist, a respected one as you are, how do you reconcile the fact that there's no instruction about speaking in tongues in 1 Timothy, for example, which is written about how to behave in the house of God, chapter 3, verse 15, nor any of the other epistles, including the letters to the seven churches? There's no reference to speaking in tongues, only in the book 1 Corinthians, which is a carnal church, worldly church, and which, as a cessationist, I believe it's, there's instruction as to when they would cease in chapter 13, verse 8.
Yeah, when Jesus returns, right. Well, that's what 1 Corinthians 13:8 says. But, yeah, great question, and thanks for the respectful way that you ask it. First, let me ask you this. Do you think teaching about tongues is more important than teaching about the deity of Jesus? Which would you say is more important?
I think you got to be careful in ranking doctrines, but I would say the preeminence there would be on the person of Christ. In other words, teaching on Jesus would be first.
Right, but specifically his deity, because we know how much deity. That was disputed and misunderstood, right? So tell me all of the epistles where Paul makes explicit statements about the deity of Jesus.
Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2, 1 Timothy 3, it says God was manifested in the flesh.
Well, it should actually say he, but the best read text. Here's the thing, you can name a few, but you can't name all by any means. In fact, most not. Here's the point. The whole New Testament, here, I've written, now it's going on 25 books, okay? I don't repeat in every book what I've written in another. Once I've written it, that's now quite adequate. But 1 Thessalonians, he speaks about prophecy and warns people not to quench the Spirit. And if you read Gordon Fee's 900-page book on the Spirit in Paul's writings, you'll see it's everywhere. It's pervasive. That there's a fundamental understanding of the presence and work of the Spirit, and that for Paul, preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified meant preaching in the power of the Spirit. Otherwise, people would be depending on human eloquence. And doesn't Paul talk to Timothy about the gift that he received through the laying on of hands? And doesn't Paul talk to Timothy about fighting the good fight based on the prophecies that he's received?
Yes, sir.
So, of course, the thoroughly charismatic understanding throughout the entire New Testament.
I would take issue with that, but I appreciate the answer. Thank you, sir.
Yeah, I appreciate, again, the respectful tone, and let's continue to search out the Scriptures together. Hey, I only want what God has. I don't want what God has. If God can use me to help you more, if God can use you to help a dying world more, shouldn't we want that? I don't want anything for selfish purposes. God, make me bigger, make me better. No. The whole reason for the power of the Holy Spirit is so that we can better glorify Jesus as His witnesses and help a dying, lost world recognize Him. That's it. The gifts are to help others. So let us say, Father, we want everything that You have so that we can be like Your Son Jesus in character and conduct and glorify Him to the full. Friends, I want to encourage you to stand with us, and I want to send you a gift. Your gift of any size, large or small. Some of you can be very generous. Some funds are very tight, and a small amount is being generous. God's not judging the amount. He's simply asking all to do their part. We each do our part. I want to encourage you to be as generous as you can. Help us if you appreciate the work that we're doing on the front lines here in so many ways. And I want to send you as a gift an amazing video from Son of Sam to Son of Hope, the story of David Berkowitz, notorious Son of Sam serial killer, Satanist serial killer, transformed by the power and love of God. Yours for your gift of any size. Call right now 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am truly blessed to be with you today, be on the air, taking your questions, helping work through difficult biblical, theological, practical life issues, all with the goal of better reflecting Jesus and glorifying him. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. This is a question from Adam. As a police officer that carries a firearm to work every day, how do I explain to my family the verse, turn the other cheek, and still tell them it's okay for a Christian to be a police officer and carry a firearm? If you were vindictively chasing people down with your firearm, they insult you, say you look stupid, and you then said, oh yeah, and you shot them, then you'd have a problem. If you are doing what Romans 13 speaks of, taking Romans 13, that civil servants do good, and the government carries the sword. This is to enforce the law. Turning the other cheek has to do with personal retaliation. In fact, the way it's explained in Matthew's gospel, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Well, it's presumed that people are right-handed. So if I strike you, if I slap you with my right hand, then I would be slapping your left cheek. How would I slap you on the right cheek? That would be a backhanded slap. And Jewish law developing at that time tells us that a backhanded slap in public was considered to be a greater dishonor, and you were entitled to collect a fine. In other words, someone has publicly insulted you and given you a backhanded slap, that you can actually go to court. And if this person is found guilty, then they have to pay you a double fine. If they had just given you a regular slap, it would be the one amount. Backhanded slap, double the amount. And Jesus is saying, turn the other cheek. Let him hit you on the other cheek. In other words, no personal retaliation. No personal retaliation. But enforcing the law, carrying the sword, in this case, carrying the gun, that is God-ordained authority, keeping the peace and keeping civil order. So personal retaliation, no. Keeping the peace, enforcing order, protecting the lives of others, and having a weapon with which to combat wicked people who are out to hurt and destroy, absolutely. Romans 13 makes it clear. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to, is it Biju in Raleigh? Not sure how to pronounce your name.
Yeah, that's right.
Biju, well, thank you for calling.
Thank you, Dr. Brown, for what you're doing. I have a question about, I don't know whether you're following up the Dr. William Lane Craig and, you know, some of the debates he does. Recently, he was in Australia debating Dr. Cross, and the Dr. Cross brought in some of the mythologies that were written before Jesus Christ was born, and there are similarities to Jesus' story. So what I wanted to know is, was their story very similar to Jesus Christ's story? I know the gods, those gods, you know, may not have existed. That's fine. But my question is, was their story, the mythology, or mythologies were there? Is there any historical evidence for those mythologies? Very similar to how Jesus Christ.
Yeah, many, many. Well, let me say this first. When you look at the mythology, the contrast is radical. In other words, you see how completely different the story of Jesus is, how completely different the Gospels are, how completely different Jesus himself is. But like C.S. Lewis said, that no question you would expect, if this is the real true account of what happened, you would expect in the spiritual realm and the natural realm, all types of counterfeits and other stories. So their existence only highlights the truthfulness and the differentiation of the gospel accounts. Thank you, sir, for the call.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you. Thank you for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Let's go to the phones. Jeff in Sandy, Utah, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello.
Hello.
Good afternoon. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Oh, okay. I thought you hung up on me. Anyway, in Acts, there's two different recollections of Paul encountering Christ. And I don't know, I can't remember the details, but there was an ex-Mormon that was very angry because he had been deceived by the church. He decided to throw the whole thing out, the baby out with the bathwater,
yeah.
And says that there's numerous contradictions in the Bible, and one of them that he was citing was the fact that he said that the two recollections in Acts about Paul encountering Jesus were directly contradictory. Do you know anything about that?
Yeah, there are actually three, and it's Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. The first one is as it's described by Luke. Acts 22 and 26 are Paul then describing it. Now, just bear in mind that Paul and Luke traveled together and worked together, and that Luke wrote what he wrote very meticulously. So it's completely illogical to think that someone would work on something for many, many, many years, have a colleague right there with you, and then when you finally put it in print, it's completely contradictory. What you have to say is we must be misunderstanding something somewhere. And most modern translations resolve that. Most modern translations resolve the apparent contradiction so that you don't even see it. You know, and was it that people heard the voice but didn't understand, or they saw the light, but they didn't hear the voice. And a lot of it is just nuances in the Greek, and most modern translations recognize what the issues are. Now, the fact is, you could argue that Luke just recorded the way Paul told the story, and that he made a mistake one time recording it, Luke recording it accurately, but that's even more bogus, that it's his life story of tremendous dramatic importance. And let me ask you this, if you were passing on what you thought were sacred books, and you noticed that there seemed to be a blatant contradiction, and it's like, oh, someone must have gotten that wrong, wouldn't you be tempted to fix that up somewhere? In other words, the fact that these are passed on accurately like this, written the same way, that Luke takes decades to compile these things, writes them, puts them out, circulates them, they're copied, recopied, and that people didn't go around correcting them indicates they didn't see it as a problem. So it's simply a matter of nuances in the Greek, and most modern translations translate it in such a way that there's no contradiction whatsoever.
Okay.
Now let me just say this. There are apparent contradictions. There are places in Scripture where you can't quite reconcile that, and I just leave it. In other words, yeah, because I've seen God's word to be utterly reliable, and because I've tested so many things and seen the faithfulness of God, that if there's an apparent contradiction, I just leave it until I have more knowledge and insight. Sometimes an archaeological discovery or textual discovery clarifies it, and it goes away. You know, it's just like, you know, Nancy and I have been married over 37 years. We have a deep, fundamental trust, and if something happens one day where she says she's going to call and she doesn't, I don't think, oh, no, she's lying. She's breaking her word. She just stole all the money out of her bank account and took off somewhere. It's just, oh, whatever. Maybe she tried to call and couldn't get through. That's the same thing with Scripture, all the more. I know it's utter reliability, and I don't get hung up on an apparent contradiction. A lot of times, just a lack of our knowledge and understanding. Hey, Jeff, thank you for the call. I appreciate it. Let's go to Jose in Fort Worth, Texas. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. How are you, sir?
Doing very well. Thanks.
Okay. I've come from Monterrey, Mexico.
And I'm listening to this station yesterday or before yesterday. And I heard that you was talking to somebody last name or MacArthur. Then I have this 1 Corinthians 6:7, and I'm come to the Lord no long time ago, and I have a family in Mexico. They have a trouble to come to the truth. They're Catholics, and now since I find out about the Lord, I'm try to serve and know more about Him. Now, my question is, in Mexico, there are not many doctors like in America, Dr. Brown, Dr. this, Dr. that, so many doctors.
I'm not a medical doctor, by the way.
Well,
but anyhow,
no,
let me help you. I'm not sure what your question is, but please let me help you.
I'm going to finish now.
Yeah.
Doctor means there's somebody more than a pastor, correct? More studies. Well, if you guys, forgive one another, and the peace of God be with us among brothers. Right? This is what I was concerned. I was deep, no offense, but I was kind of hurt because you're my brother in the Lord, and
yeah.
The other person I believe is my brother in the Lord.
Oh, absolutely.
And I love both of you. I don't know who the other man is, but yes.
Oh, so yeah. So here's what happened. Pastor John MacArthur, for months, was announcing a conference on what he called Strange Fire, and he made very clear that many people I consider brothers and sisters, people that love Jesus, that are serving the Lord fervently around the world, or he made clear his view that they're in deception, that they're guilty of blasphemy of the Spirit, even mentioned some of them by name who are friends of mine. And I reached out to him publicly and privately and said, you're throwing out the baby with the bathwater. While you're correcting error, you're rejecting what the Spirit's doing. Let's sit down and talk. And that hasn't happened. I'll continue to reach out to him. I honor him as a brother with great message, who's done tremendous good for the body in so many ways, but who's seriously in error on this point. And because it's public, for the sake of the unity of the body and for the sake of people who are being confused and constantly contacting our ministry about this, we're addressing it. But we're addressing it, brother, in a way that glorifies Jesus. We're addressing it in a way that tends to unity. We're addressing it even in the midst of serious differences. I'm addressing him as my elder in the Lord with respect and making appeals to him. So I'll continue to do that for that sake. But I'm only bringing up a name because he's on a lot more radio stations than I am. He's been on a lot longer than I am. His books have sold more than my books. And he's widely respected and widely controversial. And this is a totally public event. And that's why we're addressing it in a public way, but to be constructive. And Jose, we're all servants. Doesn't matter what the title is, doesn't matter what's before our name or after our name, we're all servants of the same God and brothers equally in Jesus. Thank you, sir, for the call. I do appreciate it very much. 866-34-TRUTH. Stephanie asked, an ordained minister who teaches Sunday school says that Isaiah was written by three different authors, not just the prophet Isaiah. Is this true? That is a common critical viewpoint that has a few antecedents in the medieval world. Some scholars pointed to things or hinted at it, but basically it was universally understood until a couple hundred years ago that the book of Isaiah was written by one man, Isaiah. Why then the controversy? Why the view that there were two Isaiahs, Isaiah chapter 1 through 39 and then chapter 40 through 66, or three Isaiahs, Isaiah 1 through 39, then Isaiah 40 to 55, and then Isaiah 56 to 66? Well, one reason is changes in vocabulary and style. Another reason is that beginning with the 40th chapter, Isaiah seems to be addressing issues having to do with the exiles in Babylon, and that doesn't happen for another 150 years or so. So is he prophesying that far in the future? Well, it could be, but it doesn't seem relevant to prophesy in present tense and then be speaking about the distant future. So that's been raised as well, but there is no external evidence that there was more than one Isaiah. In other words, nowhere in the ancient world, is there anything attached to it aside from this one prophet, Isaiah? And it seems in John, the 12th chapter, that Jesus is indicating that the Isaiah who saw the Lord and John indicates this, who saw the Lord in Isaiah 6 is the same one who wrote Isaiah 53, therefore one Isaiah. There are, however, evangelical scholars who believe that there is one prophet Isaiah, but then he had a school of disciples mentioned in Isaiah the 8th chapter. And these disciples then continued to write out prophecies they were receiving and put it all under his name. There are believers who hold to that, but the scriptural testimony speaks of one Isaiah only.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. When you go to my website, here's what you need to do. Go to the website. Oh, if you haven't clicked on the Israel tour, at least check it out. And those that are going to be coming, sign up now, get your deposit in now. It's going to be an amazing, life-changing time. I'm confident of that. But when you go to the website, click on latest blog. You can read the chapter I wrote back in 1990 called The Prosperity Trap, Rebuking and Exposing the Carnal Prosperity Message. I happen to notice that someone that's been accused of preaching the carnal prosperity message, he tweeted the chapter out to others saying, yeah, I agree with this being wrong as well. So read that. That's in the latest blog. Read the latest article. If you still have not read my final appeal of Pastor John MacArthur on the eve of a Strange Fire conference, which was posted initially on Tuesday and has been shared on one website alone right now 59,100 times. So that just means all these different people have shared it with others. They could have shared it with 5, 10, 100, 1,000 others. Make sure you read that. And then, you trust me, you got to check this out. Go to latest video. It is fascinating, fascinating, fascinating. An Orthodox Jew who's convinced that his late deceased rabbi is actually the Messiah. So that's latest video when you go there. All right, let's go to Bob in... I was going to. Let's go to Jerry in Lilburn, Georgia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
I was wondering. I watch Jack Van Impe a lot, and he says that animals, that we'll see our animals that we loved in heaven. Do you believe that's true? And if there is, what verse in the Bible talks about that?
Yeah, you know, I'm laughing, but we all know, especially with little kids, when a favorite dog or a cat dies, or, you know, the pain of it and the trauma, and will I see Bugsy again? And, you know, parents often say yes. Honestly, I hope so, but I could not give you any scripture. I honestly can't give you any scripture that would say that. The only thing we do know is that animals don't have a soul the way human beings do. They're not created in God's image. So whatever the nature of that animal is, would it go to heaven? You know, what if it was a bad dog? I'm sorry to joke about it because I know it's serious to some people. So please forgive me for laughing. But I honestly can't give you any scripture to support it. I hope Jack Van Impe's right. It would be great, you know, for some that had childhood pets that were very close and special to them, or special memories with them, or a horse that someone rode for years in their formative years, and they get to see him again. That'd be wonderful. And nothing that God would do that's good would surprise me, but honestly, I can't give you any scripture for it. And I know Jack Van Impe has a lot of the scriptures memorized. I'd be curious to know what he uses to support it. I'm not saying no. I'm just saying I can't. Do you know any scriptures? Have you heard any?
No, I mean, that's why I was asking. I really don't know.
Yeah, but here's what I would say. I'm confident of this, that when we're in the presence of God and when we walk with him forever in a new heaven and new earth, it's going to be better than anything we ever imagined. So even if Muggsy, the the golden retriever is not there, we won't miss him. That's all I can say.
Because a lot of times, like, you know, when you see these on the religious channels, it has reflections, and they quote verses, and they show this, like, supposed to be like a blissful paradise, like heaven and everything. But a lot of times they show birds and animals, you know, and that's why I was wondering.
Well, there's the Bible certainly makes clear that you've got all these different creatures in the world to come, you know, and creatures I'm sure we've never seen. But will it be the same dog or the same cat or the same goldfish? I just don't see any scripture support. I would never argue or fight against it because it's so immaterial ultimately. And you're right in terms of what really matters. But if someone can help me with that, and Jerry, if you happen to listen again, when someone calls, wonderful. But I got no scripture to say that pets go to heaven. And then if it was a mean pet, does it go to heaven as a nice pet? Does it? All right. I'm sorry. After all the intense things we're in the midst of, and we're launching our mission scouts. By the way, if you're anywhere in the greater Charlotte area, come out tonight. We'll be right near Charlotte Motor Speedway, just past the Speedway on your right side, and you'll see Fire Church. We've got our 14th annual missions conference. We've got missionaries in from around the world. You'll hear their testimonies. Find out how you can stand with them. Also, tomorrow night at 6, and then Sunday morning service. It's always a special, special time. All right, I'm out of time, though. I wish I could get to more calls, but I'm out of time. If you have an important question that I can't answer on the air, please just write to us. Go to AskDrBrown.org and click on Contact, and you can get your questions to us, and we'll do our best to get to as many as we can, either on the air or, of course, so many will just be writing back, and I or a member of our ministry team will help get those questions answered for you. Remember, Monday, it's going to be a really interesting, important show. I'm going to be interacting with Pastor Phil Johnson, one of the speakers at the Strange Fire Conference, John MacArthur's editor and right-hand man in ministry for many, many years. I've let him know. He let me know he was going to be addressing issues concerning me before he spoke. I was able to see the part of the video where he does address me and, of course, does it respectfully. I'll do the same on Monday. I wrote to him and said I feel that his points were not valid and that he either misunderstood or misrepresented some of my points. But our goal is going to be to glorify Jesus in the fullness of the Spirit based on the Word of God, bringing together as many brothers and sisters as possible at the same time. So that sounds like a good goal. So call your friends, especially those that are really wondering about all this and Strange Fire. And we've got some exciting announcements to make to you next week as well. So be sure to tune in and encourage your friends to. If you ever miss any part of the broadcast, because it's 2 hours live across the country, you probably get 1 hour in your city, unless you happen to live in Charlotte, or half hour in some parts of the country. But everything is archived online, or you can subscribe by free podcast. So just go to AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org, and then when you're there, click on Latest Audio. Friends, if you believe in the work we're doing, this is a great day to stand with us because we've got a special gift to send out to you from Son of Sam to Son of Hope, one of the most remarkable conversion stories you will ever see. A man satanized, a serial killer, gloriously saved in prison with an amazing message of hope as he will spend the rest of his days in prison. An amazing message of hope and the power of the gospel. It's yours for your gift of any size to help us. So call 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. 9978. One more time. That's 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, I know there's a lot of confusion, a lot of discussion, a lot of division within the body. Truth will triumph. Don't worry about it.